She leaned over the casket and she kissed him goodbye for the very last time. And then my grandmother turned to the family standing around her and she said, "I knew it was too good to last. After 71 years of marriage to my grandfather." My grandparents were sweethearts. I knew them as Granny and Papa. I thought that was their real names till I got older. But Granny and Papa were sweethearts. I remember my favorite thing was going to visit them. And they were mushy and kissy and all of that that little kids hated, but I grew to really appreciate it. And I learned so many things from my grandparents. One thing I learned, that it's possible to have true oneness in marriage. I mean, 71 years, and they really loved each other. And they taught me oneness is possible. They also taught me that marriage takes hard work. It didn't just come natural. Every single marriage naturally drifts in the wrong direction, toward isolation. The reason that's true is because we are all naturally self-centered. And you put two self-centered people together, and they'll eventually be isolated. But God has a solution for that, and that's daily wise choices. Choices to be a servant, choices to put the other one first, choice to forgive, choice to move toward oneness, and it leads toward oneness. We're going to talk about guidelines for selecting your mate, and let me immediately say this, completeness is not found in marriage. Finding everything you're looking for is not in marriage, it's found in Christ. That's where you find it. But some of you may be led to marriage. Some of you may really want to get married. And if you do, you need to have some biblical guidelines so that when you find this person, you'll know if it's God's will or not. So let me give you an analogy that we can follow through with. When I lived in Portland, Oregon before I moved here, my son Joshua, who's now all grown up, at the time he was just 4 years old, and the last thing we did before we left Portland is I took him deep sea fishing. We went to a place called Depot Bay. There's a little sign there that says the world's smallest bay. And we went out that day on this boat. It was fantastic. We caught salmon. We even chased a whale. I can still picture that whale in the water beside our boat. And at the end of the day, we were coming back in, and the captain of the boat stopped before we went back into this narrow inlet, into the safe harbor. And he said, "I want to show you something." He said, "Look carefully. You'll notice that there's sharp rocks on both sides." He said, "You'll notice there's an undercurrent and there's cross currents." And then he said, "You'll also notice that there's wrecks of boats on both sides of this thing." And he said, "There's only one way we're going to get in there safely." And he pointed out the buoys in the water. And he said, "I have to line our boat up so that those buoys are in a straight line, and then we'll make it into the harbor safely." And I'm here to tell you, we did. Now, many of you want to enter into the harbor of marital intimacy and oneness. And God doesn't leave you just for guesswork. He's put some buoys in the water. And you have to line these up. And there are five of them. And if you line them up, then you'll know that you're in God's will and He'll bless that relationship. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 24. And Genesis chapter 24 is the story of Abraham who sends his servant to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And by the way, Isaac was 40 years old at the time. It's obviously a cultural difference from our culture. But this is Abraham. God promised to him, "From your descendants will come the Messiah, and your descendants are going to bless the whole world." So it was a big deal who Isaac married, Abraham's son married. And in that culture, the parents selected the mate. So you got to put these cultural things in mind. But in spite of that, there are five biblical principles that we can pull from this, universal principles that apply in every generation, and you see them through the rest of Scripture, that let you know guidelines for selecting your mate. The first guideline, and we're going to put all of these guidelines in the form of questions, 5 key questions, and try to memorize these questions and make them guidelines that come right out of Scripture, and the correct answer to every question should be yes. And if they all come out yes, you know you're in God's will. Move ahead. The light is green. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24 and look at the first 9 verses. Now, Abraham was old and advanced in age, 120, I guess so. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh." Now you're thinking, this is getting weird. But this is a cultural thing. And in that culture, his servant was about to make a sacred oath. And he was placing his hand under Abraham's thigh symbolically because it went to his genital organs, and he was talking about a son for his wife and passing down a blessing through the next generation. Now that's the cultural context. Notice what he says. "And I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to the land, should I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. First question, is the Lord central? Is the Lord central? That's absolutely foundational. Now, if you read through Genesis chapter 24, it's 67 verses, long chapter. The Lord is referred to 26 times. You will see Abraham seeking the Lord. You'll see the servant seeking the Lord. You'll see Rebekah, who he found, seeking the Lord. Her family seeking the Lord. Isaac seeking the Lord. What is woven through this whole context is that the Lord is absolutely central. Now, that is a biblical principle. And the Bible calls it, don't be unequally yoked. If you're a believer in Christ, the Bible says, let me tell you, the only way to get into the harbor is you marry another believer, period. You don't violate that. You find that in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was not just to preserve the Jewish race. Deuteronomy 7, 1 Kings 11 makes very clear it was to preserve loyal devotion to the one true God. So you marry only a believer. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul is talking to widows, and he tells them they're free to remarry, and then he adds this. He says, but only in the Lord. Now, there's a popular sport among Christians today called evangelistic dating. Don't do it. It's unbiblical. It doesn't work. You're only asking for trouble, and don't dare sit there and say, well, I'm an exception. You're not an exception. You're asking for trouble. Well, you say, well, how do you know? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 16 is this popular don't be unequally yoked passage. Now, in the context, he's not talking about marriage. He's actually talking about what these Corinthians did. They were in trade guilds. And every trade guild had its idol. And these Christians were compromising. They were saying, well, an idol is nothing. And they would pay homage to the idol and kind of be undercover Christians. And he's saying to them, don't you dare do that. You stand up. You have only one true God. And don't be unequally yoked in these business dealings. But by application, we can apply it to marriage. Now, he's going to give you 5 reasons why you should not marry somebody who's not a believer. And notice what he says. And here's how to picture this passage. It's an upside-down triangle. He's going to start out broad and then keep building, building, building down to his major point. So notice how he does that. Look in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now listen, the most bounding thing you can get into is marriage. So if he's talking about business, a super application is marriage. Don't be unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. That's the broad principle. Now he's starting down the triangle, upside down triangle, and he's going to make a contrast back and forth to make his point. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? If you're a believer in Christ, the bent inside of you is toward righteousness. Have you ever had a car out of line, and when you drive it, it always pulls to the side, and you have to fight it? Let me tell you, if you've come to Christ, you've got a bent toward righteousness, and it is unnatural to be unrighteous. But if you don't know Christ, you don't have that inner bent. And that's why he makes this statement. And then he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? You walk into a dark room and flip the light switch, the darkness goes away. I've never seen light and dark have any fellowship. And if you're in Christ, you're light in the Lord. If you marry somebody not in Christ, it's impossible to have the oneness that God wants you to have in marriage. Verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, what in the world is Belial? It's a name for the money god. It's talking about Satan. There is no harmony. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Other than being in the human race, but spiritually, there is no commonality. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then here's his big point, for we are the temple of the living God. Now what he's telling us is face the fact of who you are if you're a believer in Christ. You're the walking presence of God on this planet. You're the temple of the living God. And so if you get married, you want to marry another temple because God designed marriage for oneness. And if you marry an unbeliever, you've got a barrier right there. You can't experience the oneness God wants you to experience. Our history and our family illustrates the value of this principle. And let me tell you, generations later, I benefited. Now, if you know me at all, you know I adore my Maybelle. I can talk to anybody about Maybelle. She is awesome. She's the fifth in the long line of beautiful Maybells, and I got the best one. But if you go all the way back to Willie May, but she was a Maybelle. Willie May was dating this guy. I know him as Papa Connor. I don't know what his real name was, but Papa Connor. She was dating this guy, and as the relationship progressed, they were considering marriage. Willie May was a believer in Christ, and she got really convicted because Papa Connor was not a believer and resistant to the gospel. And she prayed about it a long time, and she approached him, and she said in a graceful, respectful way, I love you, I'd love to marry you, but the scripture says no. I cannot marry you if you don't know Christ. And she ended the relationship. Well, that really upset Papa Connor. He owned a store, and he was a guy that couldn't say hello without several curse words thrown in. And that really upset him. It was winter, and he was drinking pretty heavy, grieving. And he went to bed that night, and he dreamed about hell. I mean, it was a horrible dream. He woke up, scared the hell out of him, and he got on his knees and received Christ as his Lord and Savior right there in the middle of the night. The next day, he went to work, and his employees thought he was sick because every time he talked, none of the curse words came out, and he was nice to people. And a week went by, and they said, what has happened to you? And he said, I've received Christ. I've seen a copy of the letter he wrote to Willie May saying, I now know your Lord and Savior, and I'd like to start courting you again. And they eventually were married. Papa Connor ended up becoming a circuit rider Methodist preacher. I'm so glad that Willie Mae made that decision. Let me tell you, generations of godly people came out of that. What would have happened to those generations if she had compromised? I don't know. I don't know how it had affected my Maybelle, but I do know that it turned out good, and I got a godly Maybelle, and I'm so grateful for it. Trace it back to Willie Mae. That's the first question. Is the Lord central? And let me tell you, if you're serious about being in God's will and finding a mate, you need to be in a godly fishing pool, because that's where they're more likely to be. And make up your mind. Put a conviction in your heart. I will only date somebody that loves Christ. Don't pull this evangelistic dating stuff, because here's what happens. You start dating, you get emotionally involved, you may even get physically involved, you go too far, pretty soon you're compromising, and then you think, well, God will understand, and eventually they'll come to Christ. God never supports that. The best thing to do is have a conviction, stick to it, watch God work. Second question, are your parents supportive? You're saying, I could live with the first one, but man, now you're going from preaching to meddling. Are your parents supportive? Now, all the way through this text, it's very obvious that the parents were involved. And on the other end, when he found Rebecca, her family was involved, and both sets of in-laws were extremely supportive of Isaac and Rebecca coming together. Now, that's a principle all through Scripture. Exodus 20 says, honor your father and your mother. In Colossians 3, it says, children, obey your parents. And you may think, hey, I'm 30 years old. Why do I need my parents' input? Come off of it. I'll tell you why. It's very practical. If you do not have the support of your parents, who know you better than anybody on the planet, and most all cases have your best interest at heart, and they're telling you no, and you don't listen to that, and you go ahead and get married, let me tell you what that'll do to you. It'll put pressure on your relationship, because you want to prove to them they were wrong all along. That puts huge pressure on it. You're not able to leave and cleave. Oh, yes, I can. I mean, I don't care what they think. Yeah, it matters. You're emotionally chained and tied to your parents. And if you don't have their approval, you're going to bring that right into your relationship. You will have in-law problems, and it'll come right in and start messing up the oneness. It's extremely important to get your parents' support. 17 Magazine did an extensive research project on who would make a good candidate for marriage and who are the worst candidates. They said the number one worst candidate is somebody who has a rotten relationship with their parents, has a rebellious, bitter spirit. They said, mark it, run if they come your direction, because they're going to bring that garbage right into your relationship. It's very important that you honor your parents and that you get their support. Now, I want you to remember something about this guy, Isaac. He's 40 years old. I know the culture's different, but the principle still stands. Now, I've experienced this firsthand. My wife's mother, Maybelle, is a godly woman, and I adore her. I liked her instantly. She liked me instantly. That's why I liked her, probably. But her husband was a non-Christian, and he especially did not want his daughter marrying some Baptist preacher. And so we began to date, and he didn't say no to that, and time went by, and finally I worked up my courage to go ask for her hand in marriage, because that was the right thing to do. And I still remember this event. He was sitting in the living room in his big overstuffed chair, and I had prayed up and got my speech ready, and I walked in and kind of gave my speech, and he went, That was it. And went, he said, wait a year. And I just, my heart sunk. And I'd been waiting too. And I said, may I ask why? He said, yep, wanted to finish her education, and you wait a year, and then I'll bless your marriage. Well, let me tell you, that year of waiting was hard, But I've looked back 100 times. That was the best year of my life. I grew up a lot. God used it in my life. And when I got married, I had a clear conscience. And I didn't bring garbage into my relationship. And we honored her father. By the way, the end of the story is, her father used to tell me in a sarcastic way, because at the time we were going to get married, go to Oregon, and go to seminary. He said, yeah, you'll probably go live in Oregon and you'll pastor Snake River Baptist Church and live in a tent. You know what I discovered? There really is a Snake River Baptist Church. And I've always thanked God I didn't get called there. But the end of the story is I finally got out of seminary, got my first church, and my father-in-law came to visit us. And he had still had that undercurrent of Baptist preacher, and I wish you weren't doing this. And he came over to the church, and I gave him a tour. And he came into my office, gave me a big hug, totally uncharacteristic. And he said, I am so proud of you. 2 weeks later, he died. But before he died, Maybell, my wife's mother, led him to Christ. I believe part of preparing his heart was that we honored him and we were willing to wait. Third question. Does the person demonstrate godly character? Does the person demonstrate godly character? Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 24. Abraham's servant has prayed. He's arrived on the scene. He's met this young gal and her family. And Genesis chapter 24, I'd like you to look at verses 12 through 14. And notice what it says. Here's his prayer. He has arrived, and this guy's got 10 camels and a whole delegation, and he's traveled a long distance, and he's arrived at this well. And he's praying. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. I'd call that a specific prayer. Now let me tell you something. A camel drinks 25 gallons of water. This guy had 10 camels. Now he put a qualification in there because he wanted to know something about this person's character. And what he wanted to find out, am I going to meet a gal who has a servant spirit, who is not self-centered, who is gracious and hospitable? And that's exactly what happened. Rebecca comes out, he meets her, the greeting goes on, and he says, may I have water? Here's yours. She said, oh, and I'll go do your camels too. Now, 25 gallons per camel. This was some woman. And she was a real servant spirit. Now, what it's telling us is the character qualities. It tells us she was responsible. It tells us she was hospitable. She had a servant's heart. She had a good relationship with her family. Character is all the way through here. Now, when we talk about finding somebody of godly character, you need to also say to yourself, be the kind of person you would want to marry. Work on your own character. Don't just have this checklist and ignore yourself. Here's a good test of character. It works every time. You're dating somebody, you're wondering, you know, what do I think about their character? Answer this question. Would I want that person's character reproduced in my children? If your answer is no, don't marry him. And if you do marry him, guess what? Their character will be reproduced in your children. Look for godly character. Let me tell you, when I started dating Maybell, and I tell you, when I first talked to her on the phone to line up the blind date, I was smitten. She had this soft, tender, southern voice, and I was, oh my goodness. And I remember running down the hall of my fraternity house saying, oh, her voice, her voice. And And then when I met her, it just, she's the first girl I really prayed with, and just who she was. But here's what impressed me about her. 6 kids in the family, oldest daughter. Do you know what she did on the weekends? She went home from college on the weekends to minister to her younger sisters. And I thought, that's an unusual person. That gal's got character. It won me over. Look for godly character. Now, I've put something down in your notes. It's called 8 Qualities Essential for Marriage. In our premarital counseling, we have a couple sit down with the 8 qualities essential for marriage and evaluate themselves and evaluate their future mate and be very honest. On a scale of 1 to 5, 5 is as good as you can get. Here's why we call it the 8 qualities essential for marriage. Look, I've been pastoring 26 years. There's nothing I haven't seen. Nothing surprises me anymore. I've seen a whole lot of marriages break up. In every single case, it's one of these 8. So if you're a 4 or a 5 in these 8 areas, and the person you want to marry is a 4 or 5, you've just put a wall of protection around that relationship where the enemy cannot come in. These are 8 qualities essential. Number 1, commitment to Christ. Number 2, self-image. And by that we mean that you have a healthy self-image. You know who you are in Christ, you know your weaknesses and your strengths, and you're not so insecure that it'll mess up the relationship. Harmony with authority. If you do not have harmony with authority, you're going to bring that right into your relationship, and it'll destroy a servant spirit in marriage. Clear conscience. Clear conscience means that you don't have any skeletons in your closet, stuff that you haven't cleaned up with other people. Your conscience is clear. If it's not clear, you'll bring it right into your relationship. Spirit of forgiveness. Is the person quick to forgive others, or do they have a root of bitterness? Sexual purity. That is so important. You say, well, why is that so important? Let me tell you, after you get married, it shows up. And you will thank God that you waited. I can tell you, I married a virgin, and I was a virgin, and I thank God for 29 years. She's the only woman I've ever known or ever want to know. And I'm thrilled. That builds trust and intimacy. I don't have comparisons in my mind when I go to bed with my wife. And you know how my wife knows she can trust me? I'll tell you how she knows. Because she dated me for 3 years, and she saw me tempted sexually with her, and she saw me say no. She knows she can trust me. And that's how I know I can trust her. It always comes back on you. And even if you violated all 8, you can start over again and make a commitment to have these in your life. When you maintain sexual purity, you up the person on the value scale. You're saying, you're so valuable and precious, you're worth waiting for. And I'm going to honor you instead of feed my lust. Purpose in life. Does the person know why they're on this planet? You have a clear life mission. Financial freedom. Do they manage their money right? Stay out of debt. Pay their bills. Give to the Lord. Those are 8 qualities. Does the person demonstrate godly character? 4th question. Is there a spirit of unity in the relationship? Is there a spirit of unity? Now, if you go through Genesis chapter 24 and Isaac and Rebekah, this relationship eventually ends in marriage, you can see that there was a foundation that led to unity. The foundation, first of all, was a strong commitment to the Lord. They both had it. Second, they had the same family values. And thirdly, they had values that were very much in common and the support of their families. In Amos 3:3, it says, "How can two walk together unless they agree?" One of the things that I noticed as I dated Maybelle was a spirit of unity. She supported me with my life mission. I could support her with hers. We had common interests. I felt kind of at home with her. I could communicate with her in a way I could never communicate with other people. I felt accepted by her, but yet motivated to be better. And there was a spirit of oneness from our family values. And that led to the green light. This is going to lead to unity. That's a growing thing. In Genesis 2:24, it says the man and his wife are to become one flesh. And that is far more than physical. God wants oneness in marriage. But in our culture, since dating is so strong, you begin that oneness in the dating process, a spirit of unity. We have a new tool we're now using called the Focus Inventory we give to couples who are considering marriage. And it's a very good tool. It takes 13 different areas, and it tells you the couple's percentage of agreement in those areas. If there's anything 40% or below, they're in trouble. If there's anything 70% or higher, they're in good shape. The inventory tells you right off how's the spirit of unity, and they know which areas to work on. Fifth question, do you love the person? Now, in our culture, that's usually the only question. I love them, that's it. This is the last question on purpose. Because before you get down to that, and love is not just a feeling that you feel that you've never felt before. Love is a choice. Yes, it's emotional, but the real kind of love that would lead to marriage is an unconditional, self-sacrificing kind of love. It's built on servanthood. Do you love the person? Now, it's interesting. Look at Genesis 24:67. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let me tell you one of the traits of somebody that you can fall in love with. It's a character quality. If you're a man, are you a one-woman kind of man? Are you a flirt? Are you a man with heart and eyes for one woman? That's somebody you can love securely. If you're a woman, how would you reverse that? Are you a one-woman kind of man? Are you a flirt? Or do you have a heart for one person? That builds great security. Do you love them? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2 says, wives are to love their husbands. There are three kinds of love, three Greek words. There is agape love. That's God's kind of love. It's God, John 3:16. It's unconditional self-sacrificing. Then there's the Greek word we get our word Philadelphia from it. It means warm friendship, affectionate, friends kind of love. And then there's eros, that's physical, sensual kind of love. And what God says is, I want you to have agape, then develop the friendship kind, then there's a line, marriage, and after that you have the third kind. You put them together, you've got complete oneness and the kind of love God wants you to have. Now, every couple I talk to who's getting married, I always ask them, have you told each other you love each other? And they always say, yes. And then I say, have you ever sat down and defined what you mean? And almost 90% say, well, no. And then I say, great, our first quiz is a true-false quiz on love. See if your concepts of love match. And they're all, I'm not going to tell you the answers because I may get some of y'all. But the point is, if you go through those 10 questions and you discuss them, you'll understand each other's concept of love. And that's extremely important, that love is not just a feeling. It is a choice to do what's best toward the other person. Now let's put all five of these together and go back to Depot Bay and picture those five buoys in the water. And God is saying to you, as you're on your boat and you're considering another person, there are five things you've got to line up. And if the answer is yes on all five, then keep moving. You get a green light. If you can't say yes to those five, back up and wait or maybe look elsewhere. But those are guidelines God's given us to tell us how to select our mate. And I can tell you by God's grace I did it, and it works. I'm a happily married man because I got into it right, and it lays a foundation so it'll last. Let me say again, marriage is not the end-all to end-all. Marriage is not where you find your whole life. You find that in Christ. But if God leads you to get married, do it God's way so you can really be blessed and he can bless your life. Now, you may be here and you have violated every one of these. God is a God who forgives, he heals, and restores. I've met many couples who got into marriage and they violated all five, but yet they're married. Here's what I always tell them. You're married, God wants it to work. Let's make the absolute best out of what you've got. You can't unscramble eggs, but you can put a little salt on them and make them better. Let's make it work.